Thank you very much, Sharon. Appreciate that. Lisa, you too. Again, as we always say, it sure makes things nice to have special music. I remember years ago, we didn't have that much special music, and this is several years ago. And then Mr. Tracy Rogers, if you remember him, he kind of came to the idea that he said, we will have special music every week. And if we didn't have somebody to do it, we played a song, which, you know, was fine. And I agree with that approach. Special music adds to it. And I appreciate all you people who are talented enough to do special music and are willing to share. That makes a big difference. So for our Greenbow Lake retreat this year, you know, we always try to come up with a fitting theme. And we've had several themes in the last few years, of not just Greenbow, but other things that we've done. But this year, we've decided the theme to be based off of Micah 6:8. And as we all understand that scripture, another scripture, I'm not going to turn there, but it describes what God expects of each and every one of us. It's really that simple. What does God expect of us? So in thinking about that, there's a few things that we should probably cover between now and Greenbow. And I thought, well, a very good place to start today would be in Proverbs. So if you will, let's go to Proverbs chapter 8. We'll start there. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13 is a very short message in itself, but it says a lot. And one of the things I like, and I think you guys understand that, you should understand it about me by now, is I like to tell it the way it is. And that's what this verse does. It tells it the way it is. Proverbs 8 and verse 13. It says this, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Now you can stop right there. That says it all right there. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. End of story, end of discussion. Or is it? Well, let's finish the verse and then we'll continue on. It goes on to say, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. This is God, what he hates. Here's the thing. We all face darkness in our lives. Every one of us sitting here goes through moments where evil, and I don't use that word lightly, but it's where evil, to one degree or another, it either tempts us or it threatens us or it tempts or threatens somebody we know or love. There is no denying that. But here's the question. How do you and I respond to that? How do we respond to this? Do we turn in fear? And do we run? Do we say, I give up, I quit? Or do we fight? Do we stand up for what's right, no matter what? Well, to answer this question, there's a simple answer, and it lies in this profound truth that we just already mentioned. Fearing God and hating evil. The answer is that. Fearing God and hating evil. And we also understand that neither one of those things is a burden. The world would say otherwise. But it's not a burden. These are powerful tools that you and I not just should use, but we have to use every day of our life. They can be the spark that ignites our courage. I say they can be. I would actually say they are the spark that ignites our courage for standing up for what's right, for godly ways in our life. Everything that we do pertaining to God, this is what sparks that. It guides us towards the very integrity of a life that you and I should be living 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. So imagine, if you will, a world painted in shades of gray. Indifference reigns, apathy blankets all the land, and evil thrives in all of the shadows. Well, here's the reality. The reality is we don't have to imagine that, because that's what we live in. That's what the world is. The world we live in today is all too real in displaying that exact kind of reality that you and I face on a daily basis. But what if, we, you and I, as followers of God the Father and Jesus Christ, as keepers of the faith, faith once delivered, what if we could become beacons of light? Isn't that what we should be doing anyway? So today I want us to go just a little bit deeper into these two powerful concepts that absolutely ignite our inner flame. They should be igniting our inner flame. It is, in fact, hating evil, but not just hating evil with a righteous fury. So we just added to it a degree. And fearing God, but not just fearing God with a profound sense of respect and awe. So there's different ways to do that. These seemingly contrasting forces, when understood correctly, will absolutely become the very tools that we need to chase away darkness. And it will illuminate a path towards godly justice, compassion, and the life that is absolutely 100% aligned with God's will. That's what it'll do. So I want to start by looking at a few questions. You guys know I love questions. But I'm going to throw a little twist this time. If you all remember back, Mr. Toller here, he got me started on this, so we're going to blame him. several months ago, he gave a sermon on AI, artificial intelligence. Very good sermon, very good message. So at that point, I knew I didn't want anything to do with AI. So as some of you know, maybe all of you know by now, I've been taking some psychology classes. And this past semester, about 2 weeks into it, my professor said, "This is a research paper I want you all to read, and I want you to analyze it through AI." So at that point, I got to do something. AI, to me, that was dirty words. That was a bad word. I didn't want anything to do with it. Well, AI. So I dug into it. Professor said, choose what platform you want to use. There's multiple AI platforms. Choose which one you want to use. Do your research. Tell us what you found out and tell us what platform you used. And then tell us what you think of it. So I did all that. And overall, my opinion of AI didn't change. I will tell you two things. In psychology, AI is pretty accurate. It really is. In religion, it's not even close. I will tell you that too. Don't use AI for religious purposes. You will be very much misguided. And now I'm going to prove it to you. Because I like to ask questions. So I asked AI these questions. And I'm going to give you the responses. Now, I think what you'll find is, those are close. Those might be considered 95% accurate. Okay, let's start here. Here's the first question. How would we describe the moral values of America today? And this is AI's answer. And you got to bear with me. Some of these are long answers. AI started. America's moral landscape is complex and often contradictory. I agree with that. It says, let me share with you, this is AI, let me share with you a breakdown of some key aspects. And it broke down six key points. And they're very short points. Number one, traditional values. It says, many Americans value hard work, self-reliance, honesty, and religious faith. These principles are often seen as the foundation of a good life. I don't have a big problem with that so far. Number two, individualism. Americans tend to emphasize personal achievement and responsibility. There's a strong belief in pursuing your own happiness and destiny. That might be true, but is it godly? Number three, shifting sands. Now, these are the points AI gave me. Shifting sands. Attitudes on social issues are evolving. There's a growing acceptance of LGBTQ+. Rights and religious affiliations is declining. Well, they nailed it. You know, whether we like it or not, they nailed it. Number four, cultural divide. There's a significance, or a significant divide on what constitutes moral behavior. Now, again, this is their answer. Social and political issues like gun control and abortion spark heated debates. Number five, moral decline. A large portion of America believes moral values are declining. This could reflect concerns about social media, negativity, political polarization, or economic inequalities. Okay. And number six on this one is focus on individual morality. There's a tend towards personal feelings and experiences guiding moral choices rather than traditional religious doctrine. I don't disagree with this. I don't agree this is the right path, but they kind of nailed it. Okay, it's summarized. So it is important to remember this is a broad overview. American society is vast and diverse with a wide range of moral viewpoints. Okay. So basically, what it's saying here is it's all accepting. Does that not sound like where we're at today? Everybody gets a participation trophy. We don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. It's all accepting. Okay, so I asked another question. How would you describe the level of evil in America? Its answer. The concept of evil is subjective and depends on individual values. Okay. Here's how I can approach describing America's situation. Not me, AI. Make sure I want to be clear on that. Okay, it gives another four bullet points. Number one, focus on acts, and not acts in the Bible. Focus on acts. Instead of a level of evil, we can look at harmful acts that occur. These include violent crimes, mass shootings, economic exploitation, or social injustice. That's how they're determining the level of evil in America. Number two, comparison. It's hard to say definitively if America is more evil than ever. Crime rates have fluctuated historically, and some social issues are improving. Example, racial equality. The next one is global context. America faces similar challenges to other developing nations, though the scale of specific issues might differ. Okay. Then I love this one. Positive counterpoints. It has a positive counterpoint. Alongside negativity, America has strong institutions, a free press, and a spirit of innovation that tackles problems. I don't know what America they're talking about. And then it summarizes. Ultimately, how you perceive the level of evil depends on your perspective and what issues concern you most. Brethren, this is simply not true. This is what the powers that be, AI in this case, would have each and every one of us believe. This is what they want us to believe. There is absolutely a strong, and you all know this, a strong definition of right and wrong, and it's found in only one place in this world, only one place, and it is God's word. That is the definition of right and wrong. I found these statements very telling of where our society is and a very strong indication of where our society is heading. So I didn't quit there. I decided to ask AI a few more questions related to the subject that I want to talk about today. So here's the next question that I asked. How much do we hate evil? And this is their answer. And they had seven points to this one. This is what AI said. That's a very interesting question. The degree to which people hate evil can vary greatly depending on several factors. And here's four of the factors. Personal experience. People who have direct experienced evil acts like violence or betrayal often have a stronger hate for it. Okay. Belief system. religious beliefs can play a big role. Some religions emphasize, and I thought this is very interesting, you'll like this. Some religions emphasize the importance of fighting against evil, while others focus on forgiveness and redemption. I hope I don't have to explain any of this to anybody. I hope we understand what's going on here. Next one is personality. Some people are naturally more adverse to negativity and injustice than others. Okay. Then finally, the last factor here is context. The specific act of evil can also influence the level of hatred. A random act of cruelty might evoke more hatred than a more calculated evil act. I don't get this. I don't understand. So it gave me some other points to consider. If that wasn't enough to sway us, he says, consider this. Hate versus disgust or fear. So sometimes the reaction to evil might be more disgust or fear rather than hate. Okay? Motivation. Sometimes understanding the root cause of evil can temper hate and lead to a desire to address the underlying issue. The last one is action versus feeling. Hating evil is just one step. Taking action to oppose it is another. Summary. Overall, there is no single answer to how much we hate evil. It's a complex emotional influence by many factors. But I hope that we can see very clearly the misguided answers here. The problem is, if we don't know our Bibles and we don't know what God expects of us, we will believe what we read, because this seems to come from a higher power. This comes from AI, artificial intelligence. There's been a lot of work put into this, right? A lot of engineering, a lot of study went into this. A lot of the world went into this. Be careful. So let's change directions of question just a bit. I asked one final question, because I'm really starting to get tired of these answers. I asked one final question. How much do we fear God? And here's the answer. The fear of God is complex. The concept that can be interpreted in different ways here. Here's a breakdown of some perspectives. So what it did, it gave me three separate viewpoints. Traditional view. And see what you think about these. Traditional view. In some religions, the fear of God is a reverent awe and respect for His immense power and authority. It motivates obedience and a desire to avoid divine punishment. It's not terrible. This is a modern view. Many modern believers interpret the fear of God as a healthy respect for the divine and a recognition of the consequence of straying from His teaching. It's a fear that inspires moral behavior and a desire to live a life that aligns with God's will. Well, that's not bad either. Then they put in a psychological view. From a psychological standpoint, the fear of God can be seen as a form of internalization or internalized authority. Upbringing and religious teaching can instill a sense of accountability to a higher power, influencing behavior. Okay, so those weren't terrible. We can actually work with those. Then it went on to say, here are some factors that can influence how much we fear God. And there's a handful of these. Let me just share them with you. Denomination. Different religions have varying interpretations of God's nature and the concept of divine punishment. Okay? Personal relationship with God. And it picked all these. People who experience a close personal connection with God might feel less fear and more love and trust. We've got to be careful on that. Godly fear is a great and terrible thing. Life experiences. Different experiences can lead some to question God or fear his judgment, while others might find comfort and strength in their faith. Focus on love. Many modern theologians emphasize the love of God as a more central concept than fear. So you see, I hope you see what's happening here. We're starting to downplay the actual fear of God. We're not. They are. Respect, a respectful relationship. A healthy fear of God can foster a respectful and responsible relationship with the divine. And this is the last one. Individual interpretation. Ultimately, how much we fear God is a personal interpretation based on our beliefs and our experiences. And it finishes its summary by saying this. It's important to note that fearing God doesn't necessarily mean being terrified. Okay. So I hope, that's as far as I'm going with AI. I hope that you saw the variations through this. And these are just four or five simple questions that we asked. I did go and ask some other questions about when Christ was born, when Christ was sacrificed, and the holy days. And that was even way off the charts. You want to be careful what you get into when you start playing with AI. AI is not something that's going to go away. And this sermon is not about AI. But I'm just telling you, you're going to see it more and more in everyday aspects of what you do, what you get into. But I think that now, at this time, we want to see exactly what God says about these topics, about what God's word tells us how we should live. So we want to start with defining evil. And as we started in Proverbs 8 and verse 13, let me just read that to you again. I'm going to read it a couple times throughout this message. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate. So Proverbs 8 and verse 13 is one of the definition verses that we would call of the Bible. It defines what God hates and how to move forward from there. Along with, and you don't have to turn to these, you write them down, 1 John 3 verse 4, this is where we're told sin is a transgression of the law. And that's all of God's law. Sin. It doesn't rate, well, maybe it's just a small bit of a sin, or it's a large, huge sin. It doesn't distinguish between the two. It says sin, that's the breaking of God's law. It's a transgression of God's law. It's the sin is it. And then 1 John 5, verse 3, it says, the love of God is that we keep his commandments. And then it goes on to say, and his commandments are not burdensome. So they don't cause us problems. Matter of fact, the other side of that is true. If we don't keep them, we bring problems on ourselves. But here in in Proverbs 8, the fear of the Lord is defined as hating evil. The Bible uses evil in a very wide variety of ways. But as we might expect, its basic meaning is simply bad or negative. That's the very simplistic meaning of evil. It appears in both a passive and active sense, but when used passively, it describes distresses in our life. It describes miseries, misfortunes that we come across, calamities, or even repulsiveness. However, Proverbs 8 verse 13 that we just read, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. This does not express a passive form of evil at all, but it's an active form. The scripture here uses this in two ways. Number one, it says what is wrong with regard to God's original or ongoing intent. That's what we get out of that. And the second one is kind of more narrow in scope. It is what is detrimental and its effect on mankind. So out of this verse, we see, number one, what is wrong with regard to God's original and ongoing intent, in other words, what he expects us, what he wants us to do in our daily lives, and number two, what is detrimental in its effect on mankind, the outcome. So people are probably more familiar with the second of these two, and we typically imagine something purposeful, maybe in intent to injure us, or intentionally to be unkind to us, or something to hurt us. We normally think of that as being evil. It's not merely bad in the sense of a hurricane or a tornado or a forest fire, something, you know, in that sense of being bad. It's more than just unpleasant. It's terrible by someone else's design. The intent of someone else. The intent of somebody to do harm. In this definition of evil, there is an intent to harm. Or at least an ambivalence, if you will, towards harm done to another person. Evil does not care if harm is done or not. It's the person behind it. In his book, titled People of Lie, and had a subtitle, The Hope for Healing Human Evil, Dr. M. Scott Peck, he provided a simple yet what seemed to be a very profound definition of evil. And he said this, that which does harm to life or liveliness. That which does harm to life or liveliness. And of course, this is intent. Sometimes harm happens in the form of an accident. Still bad, but this is intent. The book here is about a malignant narcissism, a self-centeredness so extreme and so perverse that those possessing this continually injure others around them for the fun of it. Not maybe so much or only, I should say, with physical wounds, but with subtle assaults on their emotions, on their spiritual well-being. However they can hurt someone, physically, mentally, financially, socially, whatever. However they can do it, that's what they do. And this evil can be observed directly. This, as I said, malignant narcissism is a master of deception, but can be seen only in its effects on others. And when you think about this, this is really, really scary, because you can have people coming into God's church anywhere, and they can put on the face of being a Christian, of being somebody who's pleasant, somebody who's nice, somebody who's sincere, and underlying, they can be killing others. Again, maybe not physically, but if they're killing them spiritually, that's even worse. Even as these people harm life and liveliness, they put on a pretense of righteousness and piety, if you will, terrified at the thought that others might see them as they truly are, and they might actually have to face that themselves. Brethren, this happens. And it happens probably more than we're aware. Now, the second way that evil is used in the Bible is what is detrimental in terms of its effect on mankind. Or in other words, that which does harm to life and liveliness. This can be very subjective. So, the Bible also defines evil as what is wrong according to God's intent. And that's really the standard. It's a standard, and its descriptions found all through the Bible. One familiar scripture is found in the Old Testament, and it's that a particular person or group said they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Let's go to that. It's in 1 Kings chapter 15. 1 Kings chapter 15. We'll start at verse 25, read 25 and 26. So now Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, slow down, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. And he reigned over Israel 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father and in his sin by which he made the Israelites sin. So he followed his father's footsteps. He did evil in the sight of God, and he made the rest of the people around him sin as well. This description is crucial because the people did not consider their deeds being evil. You know how we always say sometimes you don't see the forest for the trees. You're in it so deep that you don't see around you. Well, in their view, they were harmless. The acts they were doing was harmless. Nobody, at least in their mind, they said nobody was getting hurt and nothing detrimental was occurring that they could see. Now, you and I go back and read the history, we see it. So they did not consider their behavior to be evil. But what they did, God said, was evil in his sight. Israel and Judah justified blatant idolatry and even child sacrifices. They didn't see this as evil. Child sacrifices, by saying that they were not doing any harm or that the harm that might have been done to a child was insignificant in comparison to the greater good. They believed the greater good would come from the sacrifices. Does this not look like what we see today? Well, we might say, we're not sacrificing children. Yes, we are. This is the same justification they use for the practice of abortion today. It's there. We see it. It's no different. They say the sacrifice made now will be offset by the greater good. God says it's evil in his sight. Which one are we going to go with? Israel did not consider temple prostitution harmful. But in the eyes of God, the only eyes that see objectively, what they did was pure evil. It was wicked, not just in terms of going against God's intent, but it went against God's intent because it was very injurious to all those involved. So it didn't just affect one, it affected many. So God has defined right and wrong. He's defined good and evil because man is so short-sighted that he often can't see what will cause him harm. And he's in the middle of it. But it really comes down to this. If we fear God, if we respect God and what God stands for, we will oppose all that he is against. And that's really the bottom line. Now the question is, you and I, we have to know what he's against. And I don't have time in this message to go through everything he's against, but it's in the Bible. Read your Bible, study your Bible. It certainly includes anything, absolutely anything associated with the evil or evil one. And absolutely all the subservient evil spirits that are out there. But what does the fear of the Lord at the beginning of the verse in Proverbs 8 entail? Well, there's another proverb will help us understand that. Go to Proverbs chapter 9. Proverbs chapter 9. Verse 10. Proverbs 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So do we get that? I think we're starting to build on this. So while Proverbs 8 verse 13 defines what the fear of the Lord is, Proverbs 9 here in verse 10 shows what it produces. We see how that goes? Understanding the effect of the fear of God will help you and I to understand the cause. This verse uses what is called Hebraism, meaning that two clauses are written in parallel. So you kind of look at these two, you see the fear of the Lord in the first clause is linked to knowledge of the Holy One. And in the second, the beginning of wisdom corresponds to understanding. You see how those two go together? Most translations hide the fact that the Hebrew word rendered as Holy One is actually plural. Plural meaning both God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. We can more fully grasp this in conjunction with John 17 and verse 3. This is where Jesus saying that knowing the Father and the Son, having personal, intimate knowledge of the Holy Ones, he said this is eternal life. Let's look at that real quickly. John 17, verse 3. John 17, verse 3 says, "And this is eternal life, that you may know, or that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So in tying these things together, we see that the wisdom and understanding in Proverbs 9 and verse 10 are not abstract concepts, but are actually related to eternal life. They are foundational to being able to live eternally. We think about who God is and what God is and the respect that we have for Him, the fear of God. This is what produces wisdom in making sound choices in our daily life. This is what produces the wisdom that you and I need to having good judgment and absolutely understanding the cause and the effect. Who knew that the fear of God was so important? Well, I think we all did. The fear of God makes for a absolutely good life in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. In this world, it is not the best place to be living, but we have no choice. We're here. So, you know, the old saying is, you're here, make the best of it. But we need to make the best of it. And it starts with the fear of God. Notice what James chapter 3 says. James chapter 3 and verse 17. James here, chapter 3, verse 17, describes such, he says, such wisdom from above as first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruit, without partiality and without hypocrisy. These elements, they produce a good life. They produce a life of spiritual wisdom. Exactly what you and I are after. All these terms are absolutely opposite of evil. They do not cause harm. So we need to be looking at this. Godly fear causes a person to evaluate correctly, and it causes a person to arrive at a very godly, proper conclusion about what he or she should or should not be doing. A lot of times we ask ourselves, and I hope when we come to a decision in our life, should I move forward with this? Should I not do this? I hope the first thing we do is get on our knees and ask God to guide and direct us. If we ask in faith, He will guide and direct us. And it will be His will if we follow it. Godly fear causes a person to evaluate correctly, And then it causes that person, again, to arrive at a godly conclusion. If we don't have it, we will miss the mark. Ultimately, the fear of the Lord teaches all of us how to live eternally. To live with the skill that God the Father and the Son have and are trying to instill in each and every one of us. But we have to give in just a little bit. We have to accept correction when it's due and instruction every time. If we refer back to Proverbs 8, verse 13, I'm not going to actually turn there again, but we can see how hating evil fits into this conclusion. When we are profoundly opposed to absolutely everything that does harm to life and liveliness, and our lives reflect this, in other words, we live it, then we are beginning to live as God does and as God commands. It's like I've said before, when we come to the point where somebody doesn't have to ask us if we're a Christian, somebody can look at our fruits and say, hey, you're a Christian. When we come to that point in our life, we are beginning, I say beginning because there's a long way to go, but we are beginning to live as God does. The thing is, we have to put wisdom in the context of eternity. A lot of times we want to just get through tomorrow and the week and whatever comes ahead. You know, I was talking to someone earlier and they was asking how things are going. I said, well, pretty good. I said, we get through finally the end of June and we can actually breathe a little bit. Well, that's from the human standpoint. And that's true, but it's from the human standpoint. What I needed to say was, when we get to eternity, then I'll let you know. But that we need to set our sights a little further ahead. What may seem harmless, you know, in the short term, it may bear fruit now, but what's it going to bear in the long term? Is it really harmless? What does it mean 5 years, 10 years, 20 years? What's it mean in eternity? Unless we are able to and willing to look as far forward as we possibly can see, look for that outcome, understanding that if we don't quit, if we remain faithful, understanding that we win, if we don't look that, we may not be able to perceive harm. Harm that might be little, under the skin, something that doesn't look like it amounts to much. But it festers and it grows. And next thing you know, we lose an arm or we lose a leg or we lose eternity. You know, for a lot of people, it may not be immediately apparent that burning incense to the Queen of Heaven causes harm. And this is simply because people in general are short-sighted and are short-sighted enough not to realize that in doing that, we're paying homage to a pagan substitute for a true creator. Now, I'm not suggesting anybody here is doing that. My point is there any little thing in our life that we're doing that we haven't looked at in detail to make sure that it is right, it is correct, it is godly? And that's what God expects us to do. Might not be a problem today, tomorrow, in the next 5 years, but will it keep us out of the kingdom? As Deb and I always say, is it salvational? And brethren, if it is, you better rethink it. And you better rethink it pretty quick. We all know what Exodus 20 verse 3 says. It says, have no other gods before me. God said this. So if we're doing something that's taking precedence over God, then we broke that commandment. Mankind may not see the harm in a little white lie. We've talked about this before too. Exodus 20 verse 16 does pronounce the harm in a little white lie. But the one who inhabits eternity, who wants to have an eternity, who is has that as their goal, knows that truth and life are completely linked. Humanity may not always be aware of the harm caused by coveting. Coveting. Exodus 20 verse 17. But the one who knows the end from the beginning and the one who created human intellect and the human heart knows that sin begins in the heart. The best way to stop sin at its source is to help mankind guard his heart before any sin can be produced. And that's a hard one. We all struggle with that in one form or another. The last half of Proverbs 8, verse 13, it goes a little further. It says, I'll repeat it for you again, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. An active understanding of what will produce abundant good for all eternity, that is wisdom, it causes a person to hate its opposite. It causes a person to despise evil and everything that evil causes. Now, I feel like I'm preaching to the choir, and I appreciate having that feeling, but none of us, absolutely none of us, are perfect. And if we don't think that we are susceptible to any of these, and many, many more that I don't have time to go into today, then we are selling ourselves just a little bit spiritually short. You think of all the evil in the world, and it's traced back to sin. To sin. And sin entered the world through Adam. Look at Romans 5, verse 12. We know that Satan is the owner of sin, but it was through Adam that you and I were introduced to this. Romans 5, verse 12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. Adam chose to sin. Even though Satan perpetrated evil by encouraging Adam in a way that ended up doing tremendous harm to life and liveliness, as we've been saying, not only for himself, but for every person that came after. And that is every one of us. And whoever comes next. The four examples of evil that we read in Proverbs 8, verse 13, which always end up doing harm, were manifested in Satan. And all of his children, his people, all down through time, continue to exhibit them. Just a reference, I'm not going to turn there, but John 8, verse 38 talks about that. Verse 41 and verse 44. So progression is shown. Pride and arrogance are conditions of the heart. This is where it all starts. Where pride is in the heart, it will come out in the evil way of action. It starts in our heart, and if we don't nip it in the bud, it comes out in our action. Some way, somewhere, sometime down the line. May not be today, may not be tomorrow, but it will come out. Evil also emerges in words, though it may not always be obvious. I'm going to quote you Matthew 12, verse 34. Christ cautioned this. He said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's Matthew 12, 34. When evil resides in the heart, it will be exposed in perverse speech, in language contrary to the truth of God, and absolutely goes against the love of God. I will have you turn to James chapter 3, verse 8. James 3, verse 8. It says, no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Well, that makes you feel warm and fuzzy, doesn't it? Well, he also says, just a few verses earlier, in verse 2, if anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man. We can only reach that perfection with God's intervention and God's help, which thankfully we have. My question is, do we use it? Do we allow it to work in our lives? Do we go to him on a regular basis and ask for continued help in this? The Apostle Paul essentially says that the foundation of good works, particularly within the church of God, is humility and lowliness. Let's look at that in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Ephesians 4, starting verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of your calling, with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But we must remember that if works are done with pride or arrogance or for the sake of appearance, in other words, look at me, look what I'm doing, look how I'm living, rather than truth and righteousness, then they will cause harm. And that's on us. They may also produce some good, but if you go back to the account of the two trees in the Garden of Eden, it teaches us that in context of eternity, a mixture of good and evil is in reality only evil. Why do you think I spent the first 15 minutes giving you examples of AI? Part of it was good. I won't deny that. But part of it was completely wrong. And if we live by that, we are coming up short. We need to know our Bible. We need to know God's Word. And we need to practice and live by God's Word. If you join me in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, this will be our final section of Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul stressed the need for Christians to separate themselves from what defiles, which is evil. And he concluded in his instructions that it is the fear of God how we accomplish this perfecting, if you will, of holiness that he tells us to have. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 14 through 18. It says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what argument has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my son and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Continue the next verse, chapter 7, verse 1. It says, therefore, having the promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We who believe in Christ, in God the Father, we have accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, who have received Him. We have been given the right. We've been given the authority. We've been given the welcome, if you will, to become children of God. And it doesn't get any better than that. If we, as Paul instructs, separate ourselves from what is unclean, we will be, he says, we will be his sons and daughters. God hates those things that harm the life of his current and future children. As we grow in his image, we should also hate what is evil. And we should make this personal because it is very personal. This is one way we fear and respect God in the proper way. The more we fear and revere the holiness of God, the more we grasp our own flaws. We can see who we really are. And we can see what we really are. And we need to see it before we can ever turn from it. But as we do, we understand that this will cause us to hate evil, and we will find ourselves, as Matthew 5, verse 3, 4, and 6, I'm not going to turn there, says, and despise the elements of our nature that would make us miserable. We have to get rid of that, but we have to see it first. If we never see it Brethren, we're fooling ourselves. Identifying those things is impossible without allowing the very light of the truth of God to shine in our lives. And that light comes through knowing and having a relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. We've been preaching this for many years, and we'll continue to do this until he returns, and then after, because that relationship should absolutely never end. But knowing them, God the Father and Jesus Christ, knowing them helps us to deliver the proper fear of God that we should have. And at the same time, it helps us to begin to see, by contrast, what things in us cause us harm. And it should help us to see the areas in our life that we need to change. So, brethren, let's take Proverbs 8, verse 13, very, very personal and very, very serious. Hate evil and fear God the way God intends.